Good to be back. Am I on? I think, yeah, there we go. All right, yeah, it's good to be back. Home is home, right?
Yes.
It's good to be away, but it's always good to be back. Good to see you all. And grateful for the opportunity to get away and get some rest, and grateful for the people that fill in while I'm gone. And or maybe we could say rather than filling in, they just continue, right?
Yes.
So Pastor Josh, obviously, and Abe did a fantastic job last week in the Bible class. We'll be picking up from where he left off and finishing up chapter 30 this morning. So really grateful for the gifts that God has given to us. With that in mind, let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Lord, we are grateful that you have created us and that we can look to you as our good creator. And that we can trust you, put our hope in you, anchor our lives in you. And I pray, Lord, that you would help. And Father, I pray, as we work together, continue to work together through just a discussion and thinking together about the Lord's Supper, I pray that you would guide our conversation. Lord, may you be glorified. May we be edified. And Lord, I pray that all of this would redound to our good. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen. I'm cutting out, Abe. Is that? Okay. Well, if we keep doing that, then we'll. All right. Well, before we begin here, we've got a. I have a cup of mea culpas for Kelly. So, mea culpa, and so one. We'll go back a bit ago. Someone was very kind to point out to me. I had said that Canadian citizenship is still validated by birth baptismal records in the Catholic Church. And that was inaccurate. It was done that way. In fact, I came across this originally in Don Carson's book, Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor, which is a kind of a biography of his father, Tom Carson, who was a pastor missionary in Quebec primarily. At that time, that was the case. In fact, Carson makes the point in his book that that created trouble for Protestants, particularly in Quebec, because it was such a Catholic community that it was difficult for Protestants. There was actually persecution. In fact, his dad was persecuted as a missionary in Quebec, as a Protestant missionary there. And but it is a little ambiguous how those records are used today. They can be supporting documents apparently, but it's not a primary document. And I think the government is primarily moving on. So I misspoke on that in terms of that continuing. So I wanted to clarify that. And then Abe was kind enough to point out last week that I was incorrect regarding the use of the wine in the Mass with Catholics. And so that is something that changed. So I made the point that only the bread or the wafer is given to the communicant, not the wine. That was changed in the Second Vatican Council. So Vatican II, they did change that. However, they didn't change it universally. What they did is they said, you can do this. And actually, it was left to the parish, individual parishes and the priests and bishops. And actually, it's largely only done in the United States and only in a handful of cases in the United States. In Europe and Latin America, overwhelmingly, the cup is not shared, only the wafer. And so that practice continues. And the philosophy of the Catholic Church is that because the bread or the wafer and the cup are the body, this is Christ. It doesn't matter which you take. So if you take the wafer, you've taken Christ. If you take the blood, you've taken Christ. So it doesn't matter which. If you want to take one, that's fine. If you take both, that's fine too. That's under Vatican II, though. Prior to Vatican II, that was not the case. Yeah. Some have postulated that the fear was that the blood being the actual blood of Christ would spill and that would desecrate it. And that was one of the reasons why they did that. I haven't verified whether that's actually anything that the Catholic Church stated as their reason. But so I wanted to make those, take some time to do a mea culpa. Say we need to own where we misspeak or wrong, and so want to do that. All right, we're going to be continuing looking at chapter 30. We're going to look at paragraphs 5 through 8 this morning, and so let me read paragraph 5, and then we'll have some conversation around this. Some of this will be some review and overlap from last week, but you've all heard me say, spaced repetition is good. There, I've said it enough. All right, so paragraph 5. The outward elements in this ordinance, duly set apart to the use ordained by Christ, have such relation to him crucified as that truly, although in terms used figuratively, they are sometimes called by the names of the things they represent. In other words, the body and blood of Christ, albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. So the elements of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, truly represent the body and blood of Christ. So this is, the Protestant view is not that these things don't actually, they are representative of something real. They have substantial importance and truth to us. But they are figurative representatives. So the elements of the Lord's Supper truly represent the body and blood of Christ, but the elements represent Christ figuratively. And so if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, help if you're in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11 is of no help to us here, just so you know. And Abe referenced to this passage last week, so again, we'll come back here and just kind of reiterate a point that was made. As you will see in the confession here, there are repetitions here in the confession itself, and so we're coming back to some things that have already been stated, but it's good, again, to state them. So verse 24 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Now, Paul is quoting Jesus here. Jesus at the Last Supper. So Paul is quoting Christ. And you go back, if you look at the record, Christ said, "This is my body. This is my blood." And what the Baptists are saying here is that, look, is it reasonable to believe that what Christ meant when he said those words, when he had that bread in his hand, not having yet been crucified, not having yet been resurrected, did he mean to say that that was his body? Like he was actually there, but he was also holding his body? Or was he using that terminology figuratively? And so the point is that this is clearly, in this text, this is a figurative use. Now, we could argue whether or not that changes, that we should understand a change in that, but Paul doesn't seem to see a change here. In other words, Paul understands this, would have understood this to be figurative, is the point, not literal. And so that's part of what they're pointing to, is he quotes Christ here. So the elements represent Christ figuratively, but they do represent him. And so since that is truly the case, they're appropriately called by the names they represent. So when we participate in the Lord's Supper, because the bread that we partake in does truly represent the body of Christ, it is not wrong to say this is the body of Christ. So And the same thing with the cup. It is not wrong to say this is the blood of Christ. So, by the way, if you research transubstantiation, we'll talk more about this, but if you look at the history of it, you can go back to Irenaeus, you can go back to Justin Martyr, you can go back to Augustine, and hear them or read them talking about this. And what's really difficult in this, whether or not they believed in a literal transubstantiation, if they wouldn't have used that terminology. As we'll see, by the way, that's an Aristotelian way of thinking that doesn't come about until later, 1200s. But were they thinking in that category? Well, you can read them either way, because they state things like, this is the body, this is the blood. But Protestants have always done that as well. And we don't find incongruity here, because they do actually represent the body and the blood. And it's not wrong to make those statements that way. In fact, it's pastorally helpful. Because, I mean, it would be, it does cause us to think about and to reflect on the truth of what we're doing, which is the point of the Lord's Supper, right? We're to remember, do this in remembrance. And so when we take that bread, if we're focusing your attention on the idea that, well, this just is bread, we're missing the point here. The idea here is to remember body, that his body was broken. And so to speak of it that way is pastorally helpful. And so it's difficult to know whether Augustine, for example, because Augustine seems to say both things at different times, is he being pastoral? Does he actually believe that? It's hard to know. And so, by the way, this is one of the reasons why we ought not to do our theology based on history. The final authority is not what Augustine thought or taught on this subject. It's what the Word of God teaches us. Okay, so the elements of the Lord's Supper truly represent the body and blood, and as a result, they're represented, they're spoken of that way. We'll look more into John chapter 6 here, but I think this is clearly what Jesus certainly had in mind when he spoke at the Last Supper, when he said, "This is my body, this is my blood." He wasn't actually saying that is his body, that is his blood, but he could speak that way because of what it represented. Questions on that? Christ speaks throughout his ministry in parables and in figures. So, and this is at the end, toward the end of his ministry. So they should be, what Zach is saying is they should be used to, people should be used to the way, the fact that Jesus speaks this way. He speaks, he uses analogy, he uses parable, he uses figures of speech, which by the way, we do too. And so there are many figures of speech. And just as an aside, from an interpretive standpoint of the scriptures, we need to bear in mind that oftentimes we're reading figures of speech. And so be careful that we're not over-applying a literal interpretation of a scripture when something figurative is being said. You know, take a good example of this. I mean, when the Bible talks about the right arm of the Lord or God, well, I mean, you could read that literally, like, well, and some have, by the way, some of the Word of Faith people, I can't remember if it was Kenneth Hagin Sr. or Kenneth Copeland, one of these guys talked about God being 9 feet tall, and they would go to passages like this. Well, he has a right arm, right, and strong. And he measures the span. Yeah, it's like, yeah. These are figurative usages of language. Okay. So the bottom line here is that the substance or nature of the bread and wine do not change. So this is, by the way, this is a fundamental disagreement between Protestants and Roman Catholics. So there are a handful of very important distinctions between Rome and us, or Protestants. This is one of them. How we understand the Lord's Supper matters, and this is a big difference. Now, we'll talk more about why these differences matter and how we ought to be thinking about this, but we understand that Abe pointed out that this section is like we're on the I hate to use the word attack here, but it's a strong polemic against something here. As you can read in the language, it's pretty strong language here. And because this sits really as a significant difference And this exists today, by the way. There's ongoing, in fact, a resurgence of an appeal to the Catholic Church. And we were just having a conversation about this yesterday. I've had other conversations. There's this apologetical or evangelistic movement within the Catholic Church to make a case that and bring people back. And this is one of the issues that they go to. And they hold out the Catholic Church celebrates the sacrament accurately, and Protestants do not. So, major point of difference. We'll come back to this a little bit later when we do some exploration in John chapter 6. Okay, paragraph 6. That doctrine, which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest, or by any other way, is repugnant, not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason, overthrows the nature of the ordinance, and has been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. So I just said a minute ago that they're pretty strong in their language. Well, they're pretty strong in their language. These words like repugnant, manifold superstitions, gross idolatries. But I think, as we'll see, they have just cause for saying these things. And this is an argument against transubstantiation. So the doctrine of transubstantiation, the doctrine teaches that the substance of bread and wine miraculously and mysteriously change into the substance of Christ's body and blood when they are consecrated or blessed. So when the priest blesses the sacrament, blesses the elements, they are transubstantiated. That word transubstantiate, trans across and substance. So there's a change in substance here. Now, I said a minute ago or a few minutes ago that this was Aristotelian. So the philosopher Aristotle is writing in the prior to the 1200s. Aristotle is embraced by many of the church. When I say church here, I mean the Roman Catholic Church in his philosophy, and much of Aristotle finds its way into Roman teaching. And this is one of those cases. So Aristotle made a distinction between accidents and substance. Now, we use that word, if you look at that word accidents, you think like a car crash, like an accident. That's not what's meant here. We're not talking about accidents and like an accidental something or another. We're talking about the way something appears. So the idea here is that the bread, its accident is that it has the appearance of bread. So you look at this bread and it looks like bread. That's its accident. Its substance, though, is different. So what the church is saying is that the accidents doesn't change. So you look at it and it's bread. You look at it and it's a cup of wine. But the substance changed. So just because you don't see that substantial change, that's okay, because in an Aristotelian way of thinking, this can happen. You can have an accident and a different substance, and that's what's taking place in transubstantiation. The substance is changing. And this is, I think, confusing to those of us who aren't a part of this and not kind of immersed in this way of thinking, that because it would be, well, in fact, it goes on to say here that this is repugnant to common sense. And for you and I, looking at this, we will be, yeah, I mean, hello. It's like saying this chair looks like a chair, feels like a chair. I can sit on it like a chair, but it's no longer a chair. It's a bed or maybe even something very different. I mean, it's like a car. That doesn't make sense to us. But you understand that this does make sense to Roman Catholics. This is what they believe. This is transubstantiation. So the substance miraculously and mysteriously change in the substance of Christ's body and blood. So if you look at Acts chapter 3, It's helpful to know why the confession uses these passages to proof text their statements. Acts chapter 3 and verse 21. Whom heaven must receive, this is speaking about Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. And then if you turn over to Luke chapter 24, or I should back to Luke 24. And look at verse 6. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee. And over in verse 39, Jesus says, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see. So, but the reason that the confession is using these texts is saying, look, what the Roman Catholic Church is teaching is that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father bodily, but he is also bodily here in the bread and wine. And the particular Baptists are saying, how can he be in both places? The scriptures tell us that he was raised and seated at the right hand of the Father, and that he will be at the right hand of the Father until the consummation. There's no indication in Scripture that the bodily Jesus is anywhere other than at the right hand of the Father. Now, this is not to suggest that Jesus is not present, but the issue is whether he is present bodily. That's the point, and that's the other text, why that he points out why, touch me, bodies you can touch. And he bodily is resurrected or ascended. And so the idea is, he can't be bodily in both places. He can be spiritually in both places because he is omnipresent in his deity, but not bodily. And so this is their point. And the Roman Catholic Church, of course, is saying, well, I mean, God is a God of miracles. And I mean, he can do whatever he wants. And that's true. That's true. But if you're going to make that claim, you need to substantiate it with Scripture. And the problem is that nothing in Scripture gives us any instruction in reference to the mode of these things or how these things come about. This is all by as we'll see, passages like John chapter 6, conjecture and based on language that is used, not based on any instruction that you're given in Scripture. Yes. Yeah.
How do you tackle an argument when they say they all?
Yeah. Well, I mean, first of all, quite obviously, they didn't all, because in the 1600s they didn't. Right? I mean, so you can't say all throughout the history, and. It's not as though the particular Baptists or the Presbyterians or the Reformed community in Switzerland or wherever, it's not as though they woke up one morning and came up with these ideas out of the blue. In fact, I've been listening to a book by Carlos Erie entitled Reformations. It's a tome. It's like a 900-page book. But it's helpful to listen to a history of these things. And one of his points that he makes is that the ideas or the seminal concepts of the Reformation well preceded Martin Luther. So they're not new concepts. In fact, Martin Luther himself, and not just Martin Luther, but Calvin and the others, are going back to the fathers to validate what they think. But there is a substantial disagreement over what the fathers taught. So when Luther or Calvin is going to the fathers and saying, look, the Roman Catholics are also going to the fathers and saying, look. And so you have a substantial disagreement about what the fathers taught. And as I said earlier, this is another one of those cases where they're reading back into. They're reading back into what they know now. It's called anachronism, where you read back into previous history what you know to be true now, and you assume that's the way it was then. They have to validate that, and they can't just state it. And it's not clear. Now, is there good indication that many did? Yeah, sure. We need to own that there were some who may very well have believed that this was the case. It's just not real clear whether they did or not. And it's certainly not clear whether it was universal. We'll talk more about this because the argument really needs to be biblical. It really needs to be, what does the scripture say? Not what did Ignatius say or whomever else. Okay. So you understand that the difference is between the accident, the appearance, and the substance of the thing. So you can, the bread looks, tastes, and feels like bread, but it is substantially no longer bread. That's transubstantiation. So turn to John chapter 6, because this is one of the key texts that is used to substantiate this doctrine. John chapter 6. And look at, particularly we're going to look more than this, but let's start at verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Okay, so, let me finish. "As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats his bread will live forever." Okay, so that last verse 58. What is that referring to? Manna from heaven, right? That's referring to the Exodus. And as they, in Exodus 16, when the Lord provides manna for them, this is the bread. In fact, that text talks about bread from heaven. This is what Jesus is referring to. Were we clear on that? Because what are the three really important concepts to bear in mind whenever you're interpreting Scripture? Let me help you. Context, context, context. Right? So what is the context of what Jesus is saying here? So he has just, in this context of him talking about them eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he refers to what? The Exodus. He refers to the manna from heaven. Okay, so turn back to John chapter 6, verse 1. And what account are we given here? Just, you can look at that section. Just, he feeds 5,000. What does he feed them with? Fish and bread, right? Now, it was quail and bread, but here he uses fish and bread. But bread becomes the central point of discussion here, right? And if you remember that the Jews come to Jesus and they want to make him king, why? Do you remember? Why do they want to make him king? Well, actually, no, in the context, it's because he fed them bread. They say, "Whoa, you fed us. Here's a guy that can multiply bread. We'll eat. We won't ever have to worry about eating again. We'll have food." And so John says, you wanted, yeah, they because I multiplied the loaves. That's why you want to make me king. But it's about the bread. Okay, so in the context, so John is writing. Remember, John is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's putting things in the order that the Holy Spirit intends for them to be. And in this context, you have Jesus multiplying the bread and feeding the 5,000. But in that context, he says, what is the bread really? So he multiplies the bread, but what is that really looking to? Him and his word. Him and his word. It's what he feeds them. He's feeding them with his words. And then he is, John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the word. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And verse 14. And the word became flesh, right? And dwelt among us and tabernacled among us. His word is what is being dispensed by, how is our faith? How do we have faith? By hearing the word. So it is the word that's in his mind here. In the desert, Jesus is tempted and he's hungry. And Satan says, here are some stones, turn the stones into bread. And what does Jesus say? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from my mouth. So what is Jesus, when he says that he is the bread come down from heaven, what does he have in mind here? Does he have in mind his, like, when he says then eat my body, does he have in mind, he has in mind bread, right? Eat my bread, my body. Does he have in mind, like, his body? No, he has in mind his word. And so, in this context of this section. So remember, context. So turn back to where we just finished, verses 52 to 58. And then let's go on from there. These things he said in the synagogue, he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of the disciples when they heard this said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to this? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to him, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Okay, so does that not validate what we were just saying? The word becomes flesh. The word is the bread come down from heaven. Jesus is not talking about eating his body. The flesh profits nothing. But the word that you hear, that is what the Spirit uses. That's life. But some of you don't believe. So this is why the word and the sacrament are always meant to be put together. You don't celebrate the Lord's Supper apart from the word. Because it's the word. It's the proclamation of the gospel. It's the proclamation of Christ that matters when it comes to the bread that we eat and the cup that we drink. So even in this context, Jesus is saying, look, this isn't about my flesh. It's about the words that I speak. So I would argue that you can cherry pick passages and you can pull them out and say, hey, look at this. And if you just look at the section here, yeah, I mean, that sounds like this is the literal body and blood of Christ. But when you put it within its context, in the whole of its context, not even just here in John, but the whole of the context, you go, ah, yeah, that's it's not, let me put it this way. It's not a slam dunk argument that this is actually the body and blood of Christ. There's work to be done here exegetically. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Right. Right. Yeah. None at all. Yeah. No. Like turning wine or water into wine. This is just simply. Yeah. Yeah. Jesus. It's to your point. And I think you're correct. Adam was saying that the Roman Catholics their hermeneutic tends to be a figurative understanding. That's their tendency, is to use a lot of allegory and figurative interpretation. Whereas Protestant, particularly Reformed Protestants, are going to use a more literal, but here you stand this on your head. Here we're saying, no, this is figurative, and they say, no, it's literal. And then, and again, as Zach said, you have a long, Jesus is using figure, and then all of a sudden he's no longer using figure. It doesn't track.
Well, and honestly, to connect some things, it reminds me a little bit of the whole transgender argument we're having today, where it just doesn't make sense, you know, make it make sense. Like, because if you were to test your alcohol level after a little bit of wine, I mean, you could see that that wasn't Christ's blood in your body, it was alcohol. Right?
Yeah.
So it's convenient that they say, oh, but it's the substance of it. But what does that mean exactly?
Yeah. Yeah, the point is that it's convenient to say that the substance changed, but the accident doesn't, because there's no way to verify. Now, we'll talk more about that, because actually they would say they have verified it, but we'll get there in just a minute. Okay, so transubstantiation, so the confession says a few things about it. It says transubstantiation is repugnant to Scripture. We've already dealt with these things. We've looked at these passages. And so, in essence, what we're saying is, look, Christ can't be bodily. The Scriptures don't hold out the idea that Christ is bodily in both places. And then it is repugnant to common sense and reason. Now, we need to be careful with that. So we would say, yes, it is. But there are a lot of miracles that are done that, from a worldly perspective, are repugnant to common sense and to reason. So we want to be careful about making that argument too strong. It's there. They put it there. We say yes. It isn't. It doesn't. It doesn't comport with common sense and reason. We just need to be careful about making that argument, because the resurrection of Christ doesn't comport with common sense and reason if you're a secularist. Okay. And then it overthrows the nature of the ordinance, and this is the key here. One of the key arguments that the Protestants are making. So turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So in Hebrews, you have this once for all motif, this once for all repetition. Christ is the final, he is the final sacrifice. He is the high priest. He presents himself inside. There's this once for all sacrifice. And so the Protestants are saying, look, you guys are repeating the sacrifice over and over again. Every time you do the Mass, this is a repetition. This is a re-sacrifice of Christ. And this is repugnant to Scripture. It's repugnant, and it undermines the very nature of the ordinance in its once-for-all significance. And this, by the way, this does tell on a very substantial difference between Roman Catholic thinking and Protestant thinking in reference to justification. And when we talked about that, if you were here, remember that for us, in our understanding of Scripture, we would say the Scripture is clear that justification is a forensic truth. Forensic meaning judicial. It is a declaration that you are now innocent. You have been saved. You are justified. Now, we would say that justification is alien to us. In other words, it's not because of any merit in me, but it is by the merit of Christ. He justifies me by imputing to me his righteousness and having paid the penalty for me, and I am declared to be righteous. And that's a once for all, one-time thing. Whereas in Roman Catholicism, justification is not separated from sanctification. Those two things work together, and justification is a process. So you are being justified, and part of the way that you're justified is by participating in the Mass. and confession and all of these other things. And this is why Catholics, Roman Catholics, do not have assurance of their salvation, because it is not done yet. You have not yet been justified. This is a fundamental difference. And this gets to this. Because what we're saying, the confession is saying, is that Christ's sacrifice is once for all. It doesn't need to be repeated. In fact, Hebrews says, look, if it would need to be repeated, you do on and on and on and on and on and on and on forever. But no, it's once for all. It's done. No more sacrifice. Now, what do the Roman Catholics say? Oh, no. This is not a re-sacrificing of Christ. It's a representation of that sacrifice. So I thought it'd be helpful just to read to you what their confession or their catechism says. So this is the authorized catechism. John Paul. He introduces this. So he wrote an introduction to this. This is the validated catechism of the Pope. Okay? This is the magisterium, is what I'm saying. All right. So in paragraph 1323 of their catechism, we read this. If I can get there. At the Last Supper, on the night he was betrayed, our Savior instituted the Eucharist. Now, the Eucharist is used variously in the catechism. Here it's meaning the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, in that celebration of it. Our Savior instituted the Eucharist sacrifice of the body and blood. This he did in order to perpetuate the sacrifice of the cross throughout the ages until he should come again. So what is the Lord's Supper? It's a sacrifice. And it's to perpetuate the sacrifice. They say, no, you're misunderstanding. Okay, maybe. Let's turn over to 1366, where we read, the Eucharist is thus a sacrifice because it represents, makes present, the sacrifice of the cross, because it is memorial and because it applies its fruit. Okay, so there you go. They're saying it's a representation of the sacrifice. Well, okay, so what do they mean? 1367. The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist. Let's pause. Christ's death on the cross, his sacrifice on the cross, and the Eucharist, the present day sharing in the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. That's what we're distinguishing here. Okay, the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. Okay, so what are we saying? What we're saying is that the Eucharist is the sacrifice of Christ. So when that Eucharist is blessed, it becomes the body and it is the sacrifice. And that's why we can say that this is a perpetual sacrifice. It's a representation of it, but it's a representation in the sense that it is one and the same with that sacrifice. Now they can say, oh, no, we don't believe Christ isn't being sacrificed again. It's semantics at this point. You're saying, oh, yes, he is. Because you're saying that's the sacrifice, and it's in a moment of time. And so you can't say, you're speaking out of both sides of your mouth here if you're saying, no, we're not sacrificing Christ again. But it is a sacrifice, and it's perpetual. But here's what they go on to say, which is really repugnant to Scripture. They go on to say this sacrifice, and by that they mean the Eucharist, this sacrifice is truly propitiatory. whole. This is why the confession says this overthrows the nature of the ordinance. Because what the Roman Catholic is saying is that when you take that wafer, this is propitiatory. This atones. This is sacrifice that has that effect. And we say, no, once for all, this is done. It was done by Christ. We this is not what we're doing in the Lord's Supper. And this is, they would have said, and I think their argument would be valid to strongly consider that this is heresy. It undermines, as they said, it overthrows the nature of the ordinance. So we can debate these things with Roman Catholics, but I think it's helpful to go to their documentation and say, what do you say about this? And let's have the discussion there, because the onus is on you saying, well, no, it's not a sacrifice again. I don't know how you understand it any other way. And then it goes on to say this. The confession says this is cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. And boy, isn't this the truth. So let's think about the miracle of Lanciano and the associated relics and shrines. So miracle of Lanciano, this is the location where this miracle takes place. You have a priest or a monk, no one's really sure which, who is, he's struggling with whether or not the blood, the wafer and the blood actually become the body and blood. So he's wrestling with this, and when he consecrates this, the bread, literally in right there, the accidents change. It actually becomes Christ's flesh, and the cup or the wine actually becomes blood, and it coagulates into five clots. So he's doing this, and there it is. The Lord miraculously helps him to understand, no, this is what is happening, because it actually, the accidents change, not just the substance. Both now join, and you actually have. And so what is the relic and shrine? Well, this, by the way, you can still go, and you can still venerate these relics where they have the wafer there, and they have this coagulated blood, and you can go, and it's enshrined, and by the way, you'll get indulgences in Jubilee years for that. Superstition? Relics and idolatry? Well, what about the miracle of Bolsena and the visions of St. Julian at Liege? Well, miracle at Bolsena, very similar. You have a priest, very similar story, who doesn't believe, or he's struggling. And so he consecrates the bread, and what happens? It bleeds. The wafer starts bleeding, and it bleeds on the altar and on the cloth and on his hands. And so he's like, wow. So he writes the Pope, Urban IV, and they come and investigate, and sure enough, so this is a relic. You can go, you can venerate this relic, and you can, they don't say worship, they say venerate. And in connection to this, it's a little unclear whether this is the case, this is the exact connection or not, but certainly as a result of a vision seen by St. Juliana of Liege, she has a vision from the Lord in which the Lord instructs her that they need a separate celebration, a week of celebration for the Eucharist that's not what they have now. And so Corpus Christi is inaugurated by Pope Urban IV. And so Corpus Christi is the celebration, this celebration of Eucharist. And in this celebration, you have this what's called Eucharistic processional. Earlier, it talked about how they use this in processions and they carry it about. Well, what were they referring to? Things like this, where they would put the wafer in a particular case and they would carry it about throughout the town, singing and worshiping with the host. Why? Jesus is present with you. This is Jesus. Here he is. Now, they say, well, the church doesn't require you to believe these things. You can choose to believe them or not. You're not In other words, the church, the Roman Catholic Church, doesn't bind your conscience to believe these things actually happened. But what if I said to you that, yeah, you know, I know Bill here, and Bill believes himself to be a woman, and he's become a woman now. Now, you don't have to believe that if you don't want. I'm not going to bind your conscience to believe that, but I'm not going to deny it. What would you say of me? Yeah. I mean, wouldn't you say, you know, what you refuse to deny is just as important as what you affirm? And your refusal to deny that, that's just as important as your refusal to affirm it. Just because you say you don't have to, you still have the reality of superstitions and gross idolatry. And this is just two examples of literally thousands that you could give. Everything from grilled cheese sandwiches and images of Mary and houses transplanting. This is what they're talking about. And the church must own these things. The church can't say, well, you know, we don't require you to believe that. No, you say, condemn it. This is superstition. All right. Worthy receivers outwardly receive, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this ordinance, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporately, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. I think we can work through this relatively quickly. Worthy participants really do receive and feed upon Christ crucified in the ordinance. So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are truly, really, indeed, we are receiving and feeding upon Christ crucified when we do this. But this reception and feeding is by faith. We are not feeding and receiving substantially. We're feeding and receiving by faith. And it is an inward, not a actual or physical reception and feeding. So it is a matter of the soul. The Spirit of God indwells us. The Spirit is at work. There is something objectively happening when we participate in the table that is by faith that we are being nourished. We are being encouraged. We are being strengthened. This is really happening. And so we can legitimately say that when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we are feeding on Christ. But we're not meaning that to say we're using a figure here. We're not meaning to say, no, we're eating Christ. We're saying, no, we're feeding on Christ and what he's done and the truth. And we recognize that he is spiritually present. He is here. Now, we don't accept the Lutheran view that Christ is present with the host above, in, or above, over, and around it. We reject that too. And the confession also rejects that here. In this next section, where the body and the blood of Christ are not corporally, physically, or bodily present. And that is against both Catholic and Lutheran, at least Lutheran ways of thinking about the table, where consubstantiation, they don't, by the way, a good Lutheran doesn't like that term. That's the term that's used, transubstantiation, consubstantiation. The Lutheran view is that the Christ is present there, in, around, so it doesn't actually become, but he's there. So we would say, no, yes, Christ is present, but he's not present in that way. He's not there corporally or physically. And he's not there carnally, fleshly, or materially. So this is a distinction between the body of Christ, and it's a focus on the ascension and that he is bodily ascended. That's where he is. And the substance and material of it. So it's not just like a part of, it's not like his flesh. It's not his body. And it's not materially anything of him. It is spiritual. And so, and these things are spiritually present to the faith of believers. So you and I believe that Christ is present. He's present right now. And when we take the Lord's Supper, we're uniquely celebrating something in which he is present there with us, and we feed on him by faith. Okay, and then finally, all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with Christ, so they are unworthy of the Lord's table and cannot, without great sin against him, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries or be admitted thereunto. Yea, whosoever shall receive unworthily are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, eating and drinking judgment to themselves. So bottom line, unbelievers should not participate in the table. For an unbeliever to participate in the table is to drink judgment upon himself. It's a presumption. And so this is the point, the primary point of examination in Paul's exhortation to us, is to examine the condition of our soul. Am I in Christ or not? Have I repented? Do I believe? Am I in him? And if I'm unsure on that, I should get clarity. Now, that's not to suggest Christians struggle with assurance. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about someone who is substantially confused and doesn't know. Now, and again, it's really the examination exhortation is understanding that there's a lot of a presumption that often is, oh yeah, I'm fine. No, stop. Are you sure? And then, of course, for unrepentant, shouldn't participate in the table. By unrepentant, I mean those who are persisting in unrepentance. Because oftentimes in the Lord's celebration of the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of sin. But as believers, we immediately say, oh, Lord, forgive me. That's a repentant posture. But the person who says, Lord, I know I'm sitting here and I'm not doing anything about it. Don't partake. Do something about it. But if you're unwilling to do something about it, don't partake. Okay, we just have a couple more minutes. I wanted to address the issue of frequency because that came up last week, and I think it is an important subject. And you can ask me more about this later. But I wanted to point out a couple of things in regard to frequency. It's interesting that if you survey all of the creeds and confessions, so all of the history of creeds and confessions, nowhere is frequency prescribed. Nowhere does it say weekly, monthly. Now, there's instruction. For example, the Synod of Dort, which would have been in the era of our discussion here, the Synod of Dort recommended that the Lord's Supper be celebrated twice a month. I'm sorry, every other month, every 2 months. But that each parish should determine, based on their context, what would be reasonable. So the Synod of Dort instructed the churches, say, look, weekly, monthly, whatever, but at least every other month. The history of the celebration of communion in terms of what we know historically is it's all over the place. There's yearly, quarterly, monthly, weekly, and daily. And it's all of the above. But my point here is that if you read the London Baptist Confession, Westminster, Savoy, Heidelberg Catechism, whatever it is you're looking at, nowhere is there a prescription as to the frequency. Why? Well, because they didn't have consensus. They're arguing and debating these things, and they don't have consensus. Otherwise, they would have put it in there. In other words, if they would have agreed, by and large, that it should be monthly or quarterly or annually or weekly or daily, they would have put that in the confession. But they don't, because they don't have consensus. And one could look back and look at the debates that are going on, and they don't have consensus. And so why don't they? Well, because that's the other thing, that scripturally there's no explicit prescription. There's descriptions about what are done that can be argued. This is what they did. But those descriptions are not necessarily prescriptive. And so, for example, they were giving away and selling all of their possessions. We're told they were selling and they had all their possessions in common. I don't know if, well, I shouldn't say I don't know of anyone, but I don't know of anyone, practically speaking, who would argue that because that's what they did, that's what we should do. So there's a difference between what is described for us and what is prescribed for us. And when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 25 and 26, as often as you do this, the challenge with that is that can be understood to say, in fact, on the surface, the understanding would be whenever you do this. It's not a prescription as to how often you do it, but the point being, whenever you do this, this is what you're doing. That's the point of it. Hey, whenever you do this, this is what you're doing. So you don't have a prescription there. I think it's interesting that Samuel Renahan, James Renahan wrote the commentary on the confession. His son Samuel addresses this issue and he says, look, I can't bind your conscience on this issue, which I think is the point. So what we're talking about is whether you can bind a conscience and say, thou shalt do this. If you're going to do that, you need solid, biblical, explicit prescription to bind a conscience. But frequency does matter pastorally. And so if we understand, if we take seriously, the frequency should be there. Now, we could argue whether monthly is frequent enough, or weekly, or as Calvin wanted, daily. We can debate these things, but my point is that they're not prescribed to us. And along with the Synod of Dort would say that this is determined in context. And I think that one of the things that's often accused, like the Scottish Presbyterians celebrated the Lord's Supper once a year. Well, why? Well, because they valued it highly. Now, we might debate whether they were right in doing it that way or not, but they valued it highly, and they had a whole week of preparation, fasting and confession and preparation. And they would say, look, if you're not doing this, you're not valuing the Lord's Supper because you are not adequately preparing for this. We set aside a whole week to make sure that we are properly celebrating this. It's not because they don't value it. And so we need to be careful when different frequencies are. Say, well, you're not valuing that. Well, actually, fencing the table is important. And how we explain and engage one another on that issue is very important. And oftentimes the matters of frequency have to do with the fencing of the table and how well that can be done. So all of that is to say, this is a subject that we continue to interact around here about how frequently we have it. There may be pastoral reasons to do it more frequently. I'm just arguing that there's no binding of a conscience here to do it weekly or daily or monthly. So if you have questions about that, please see me or anything else we talked about. I am way over. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for the kindness that you give to us. Lord, we thank you that we have liberty in you. Lord, we don't want to take that liberty for granted. We don't want to be presumptuous. We want to be faithful to you. But Lord, where you give us liberty, we want to practice that. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us. Lord, we do recognize that there are fundamental matters here as we think about the Lord's Supper. Help us to think clearly about these things, to discern rightly. And Lord, we pray all of these things in your name. Amen.